Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. And we'll read the entire chapter of Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The text for the sermon this afternoon is taken from this chapter, and we hope to return to time and again throughout the sermon to verse 24a. O wretched man that I am. We'll take that together with what our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 44. Lord's Day 44, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 80. Page 80 in the back of your Psalter. It's been a number of weeks, but we come now to question 114 and 115 and their respective answers at the end of our instructors dealing with the Ten Commandments. Question 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. Dear congregation of Dundas, there is much misunderstanding about the Christian life in the church today. It's often said in phrases like, living the victorious Christian life, or living the higher life. And it sets forth the Christian as someone who becomes better in this life, who advances in holiness and can become victorious over every temptation. Maybe this view of the Christian life has become so prominent because of the Armenian gospel that has been sounded for years now in many churches, with its emphasis on free will of man and the natural goodness of man. Or maybe this view of the Christian life has come through the influence of the Pentecostal churches and their emphasis on the higher life that Christians can reach and they can live if only they have certain powerful experiences whereby they're able to live this higher and victorious Christian life. But now, while the call to holiness and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, while that call is clearly sounded in the Bible, that does not mean that perfection is something that we can reach in this life. And that's why we need to keep three truths before us when it comes to the Christian life, as our catechism does this afternoon very pastorally and experientially, so that we hear three truths about the Christian life. That's what you can write over this sermon. Three truths about the Christian life. We'll see, first of all, the Christian is a beginner. Secondly, the Christian is a student. And thirdly, the Christian is a beggar. Three truths about the Christian life. We'll see, first of all, the Christian is a beginner. Secondly, the Christian is a student. And thirdly, the Christian is a beggar. Well, with this Lord's Day 44, dear congregation, we come to the end of the section on the Ten Commandments. After this, our catechism brings us to the subject that maybe many of us have been looking forward to, the subject of prayer. But before we come to the subject of prayer, it wants to teach us these three truths about the Christian life in order to humble us and to bring us to our knees. And our catechism does this first by saying that a Christian is a beginner. Now, perhaps there are children here this afternoon who this past year have begun to learn how to read. Right, boys and girls, you learned your alphabet and you learned how to sound out words. At first, short words, and then putting those words together, short sentences, and maybe your mom or your teacher would help you. And while you cannot read those big books like your older brothers and sisters can, you have begun to read. Or maybe some of you have begun to learn how to swim. You maybe can't get to the other side of the pool yet on your own, but you've begun to learn how to swim. Now, a beginner is someone who has started something. It's different from someone who's never even begun Someone who's never even begun to learn how to read or never begun to learn how to swim. And our catechism on the basis of the Word of God says that a Christian is a beginner. Question answer 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments, these 10 commandments that have been spelled out and applied very specifically? And the answer is no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. So our catechism is asking about those who have been converted, those who have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, who have passed, as John will say it in his letters, from death unto life, who have been changed from being children of wrath to being children of God, the words of Paul. And since they've undergone such a great change, you might expect perfect obedience in the lives of the true Christian. But our catechism says no. And then it doesn't say no just to be negative, but it says no on the basis of the Word of God. And it refers us in its textual references to Romans 7. And there we meet Paul, who is become here in this chapter at least quite autobiographical. Paul was a truly converted man. And Paul, he could tell how he was converted and when he was converted and where he was converted. A great change had taken place in the life of Paul. He had once been a persecutor of the Lord Jesus, but now he has become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come to love what God loves and come to hate what God hates. Yes, he writes about that in verse 22 of Romans 7. There he says, I delight after the law of God in the inward man. He has come to delight, he has come to really delight and love the law of God from the heart. You know, before Paul was converted, when he was still Saul the Pharisee, he delighted in the law of God outwardly. He would defend the law of God. He was ready to punish the transgressors of the law of God, but he didn't love it with his heart. But now, as a fruit of the grace of God in his life, he does love it. And he has a true desire to live according to that law of God. Because therein tells us, God tells us what he wants. And he wants what God wants. And he wants to please God out of love. But what does Paul find in practice? Verse 21. When I would do good, evil is present with me. When Paul has made up his mind to do good, it comes to nothing. Instead, he finds himself doing exactly the thing that he doesn't want to do. Isn't Paul making any progress? No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you Christians there in Rome, look at the advancements that I'm making in my life and the progress in the Christian life. Look at me, I'm a better man now. No, instead we hear him groaning, wretched man that I am. Now let me use an illustration that I found helpful. The illustration tells us of a single man who lived on his own, who decided to employ a housekeeper, and he got a housekeeper, and to make sure she knew what was expected of her, he made a list of detailed instructions, and he put it on the kitchen wall. They were the rules of the house. First, meals are to be served at 8, 1, and 6. Two, dishes and cleanup is to be done immediately after each meal. 3, the tea leaves are not to be put down the sink. 4, beds are to be changed once a week. Now, when the housekeeper saw these rules, there was something in her that resented them. But she knew there was little that she could do about them. And so she decided to try and keep them. But that didn't take away the bitterness, and that didn't take away the resentment that she felt. Every time she saw the rules, she could not but think, who is he to tell me what to do? Now, it's a long story, but eventually the housekeeper married the man of the house. And things now were completely different. She has come to love him, and because she loves him, she cannot do enough for him. And she tries to satisfy his every wish. And the list of rules that he had given at the beginning, when she was still but a housekeeper, she embroidered that list with beautiful embroidery. And she knew that even though she was no longer the housekeeper, she continued to do them because she knew that pleased him. You see, she had come to love him. But she still finds something distressing. There's still something in her that never lets her be what she really wants to be. She says it to herself sometimes. I don't know what's gotten into me. I know what he wants, but I don't do it. And the things that he doesn't want me to do are the things which I do. And the more I try to please him, the worse it seems to get. I only see my failings as a wife more and more. In my heart I feel one thing, but in my actions I do another. Do you understand? That's the Christian life Paul is saying in this chapter. He's been married to the Lord Jesus Christ by a true faith, and he desires to do what pleases the Lord. But there is still this evil which lives in him. Can he keep the law of God perfectly? No. On this side of the grave, it remains a small beginning. A Christian is a beginner. Yes, it's a true beginning. For a great change has taken place. He has been converted to God. He's been turned to God. He's been restored into the favor and fellowship of God. He's been passed from death unto life. And there is this desire to please the Lord and to obey His commandments. And not just some of them. And not just the easier ones that we find easier to keep. No, also the ones that you have many difficulties with and where you so easily fall and where Satan knows how to make you fall. There too you desire, in loving obedience, to serve the Lord. There is a small beginning, like Paul. The Christian is a new man in Christ, but he also finds the old man, that sinful nature that doesn't give him peace. And I wonder then this afternoon, congregation, whether you understand Paul, whether you know this struggle. Is it not a comfort to know that you're not alone, dear child of God, in your struggles? You're not the only one in this struggle. Paul understands you. God makes his people beginners in this life. Not advanced Christians. Not even intermediate Christians. But beginners. And are there not those here who may believe that that beginning has been worked in their life? And are you not disappointed so often that while the Bible speaks of these oaks of righteousness, Isaiah 63, these trees of righteousness, these sturdy trees, and you feel yourself just like a little seedling, just pressing through the ground, hardly visible to the human eye, but God sees that true life because He's planted it. It's small, but real. It's weak, but real. It's fragile, but real. That's the one truth about the Christian life. The Christian is a beginner. Secondly, the Christian is a student. The Christian is a student. Maybe I can paraphrase question 115 like this. If we cannot get beyond a small beginning in obedience, why then do we still need to hear such strict preaching? And sometimes that's the question also by young people. Does it now have to be that strict? Why can't you be a little bit more tolerant and a little bit more lenient? Is it just our parents? Is it just our church? Is it just the minister? Do you know who wants the law of God strictly preached? God does. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? And if you turn in your Bible for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4, we see Paul doing this very thing. Ephesians chapter 4. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you can say Paul here is strictly preaching the law. Look at we'll start at verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. When you're angry, do you sin? When you speak, do you minister grace to your hearers? Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. Verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Here's the strict preaching of the law. Here's the specific application of the Ten Commandments. And if we ask why does it have to be so precise? Then one of the reasons is, of course, several others could be mentioned. I mean, the law of God ought to be preached because it's a rule for the Christian life. It sets forth how a Christian should live in this world. Or you can say the law of God is meant to restrain sin, and it's good when sin is restrained and the brakes are put on, and we wish that would happen more in our society, for it promotes the good of society and a country. But our catechism doesn't give these reasons and others. It says the strict preaching of the law is meant to make us students, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. You see, God's people are students. Students of their own hearts. They're not to be students of others as much, and of the sins of others in order to criticize them. They're not critics of others. Then we're like the Pharisee. I thank thee, I'm not like this and that and the other thing. No, The Christian is a student of their own hearts. And then you see he's the publican who's pleading for mercy. And why is he pleading for mercy? Because he's been exposed to his own heart. And Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, said the Christian needs to study four things. God's Word, Christ, his own sinful heart, and Satan's devices. One of the four things that we need to study is our own hearts. And what does God give us to help us to study our own hearts? The Lord, in his mercy, gives us a mirror. Yes, a mirror. What would we do without a mirror? Without a mirror, you wouldn't know what you look like. You would not know if you were clean or dirty. You would not know if you had a big smear on your face or a bad scar. And if someone were to point it out and say, you've got a big smear on your face, you might say, no, I don't. I don't see it. But if you have a mirror, then you see what you look like. And that's how God comes with a mirror, to show you what you look like, what your heart looks like. And he puts his finger on sin in your life. There's bitterness there, and covetousness, and jealousy, and lying, and there's evil thoughts towards another person, and there's pride. How much have you seen of your sinful nature? Really, what the Catechism is saying is something like Moses had to learn in Exodus 4 when the Lord meets him and calls him to return to Egypt, for he's going to use him to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then one of the things that Moses had to do was put his hand inside his bosom and pull it out and see it's leprous. That's what God wanted Moses to see, the leprosy of his own heart. A.W. Pink says this: he is forcibly reminded of the sink of iniquity, the corrupt heart within him. And that's what we need to see. The leprosy of our own hearts, the plague of our own hearts. I know it's humbling. The story is told of a native who had a badly infected wound on his forehead, and the missionary doctor wanted to treat it, and he described as best as he could that there was a wound on his forehead. But the native didn't want any treatments. To him, it could not be that bad. And then some friends of the missionary doctor arrived, and one of them had a mirror. The mirror was held up for him to see his own forehead. And he saw the seriousness of the wound, and he immediately saw the need to have that treated. Yes, it is humbling when the Lord holds up the mirror. And it is humbling when you pull your hand out of your bosom to see that you are leprous. And it's the humbled man who says with Paul, "Wretched man that I am." And it's a hurt man who feels that. And that's what our catechism has in view with strict preaching. The German and the Dutch translation of the catechism have here, instead of strict, they have sharp preaching. Scherp. Sharp. And we need to think of a knife or a sword that cuts and pierces and hurts. And then you see the preaching must not be vague and general and ambiguous, so that, well, hopefully nobody gets hurt in church. Well, we don't want to offend people. No, the opposite. The preaching of the law of God must be sharp. As the prophet Nathan preaching to David, and Nathan using a parable, what's he doing? He's preaching the law, and it's pointed and it's specific, and he says, "Thou art the man." And David knows himself addressed very personally, and his life is exposed, and he's uncovered to his sinful heart. Has that happened in your life? Has the knife of the law of God penetrated and cut through you so that you saw your sins and the plague of your heart. Maybe if only a little bit. That's what God wants. And that's what Sinai is meant to do in order to bring you to another mountain, Calvary, where you see God maintaining His law and where the sword of God's justice pierces the Lord Jesus Christ for the law breaking of His people. How's the study of your sinful heart gone? Have your sins been laid bare? Have you come to know your sinful nature more and more? Are you a student like this that's bowed in shame and in pain, saying against Thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight, that Thou mightest be just when Thou speakest? The Christian is a student of his own heart, and it's a class from which we never graduate. Grade 12 never comes. He takes a whole lifetime to teach this. No, you don't graduate from this school of grace. But He will not expel you either, even if you say, what a slow learner I have been. But now why does He teach me this time and again? To keep me poor and needy, the beggar. Yes, the first truth about the Christian life is that the Christian is a beginner. The second is that he is a student. And thirdly, he's a beggar. Now, have you ever seen a beggar? Someone on the street holding out his hand. It's empty. There's nothing in that hand that he can give you. He simply asks for some food if he's hungry, or drink because he's thirsty. But he has no claim over you. He cannot say to you, you know, I did this for you and I did that for you and now please do something in return. No, he has only a plea of mercy. And now that's what the Christian is, as answer 115 says at the end. Answer 115. And thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. You see, the Christian is a beggar. And then for two things, for cleansing and conformity. For cleansing, first of all. Yeah, the Christian is like a man who's walking down a lane in the dark, by accident fell into a puddle of mud. He didn't realize how dirty he was until he began to approach the streetlight. And the closer he comes to the light, the more aware of his filth he becomes, and the more he wants to get clean. You see, the closer a child of God comes to the Lord, the more communion he knows, the more awareness he finds of how sinful and polluted he is. And then he's more earnest in seeking cleansing. Yes, cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where else can he find cleansing? But that blood of Christ Jesus, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. It's true. The Father sees no iniquity in his Jacob. But that doesn't mean Jacob doesn't see any iniquity. He sees more of it. And he's not in heaven yet. And he falls into another mud puddle again. And it's not by accident. And he sins. And he dirties himself as he walks through this world. And the old man tries to bring you back to the muck, the mire of sin. And then you understand Paul's complaint, wretched man that I am. Therefore, back to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing, to say, Lord, that filth of mine is worse than I thought. Wash me, cleanse me. And there's a greater earnestness in your prayers. And you wonder sometimes if the Lord has ever washed you at all. And what does the Lord do with the beggar who comes for cleansing? John 6 tells us, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I don't know if beggars ever come to your door. But you can imagine that if they came every day, we might say after a while, listen, I've done about enough for you. That's too much. Today, sorry, I won't help you. I can't help you. But heaven is not like that. God is not like that. No, a beggar who comes begging at heaven's gate is never turned away, even if he comes 1,000 times a day. The Christian begs for cleansing. And secondly, he begs for conformity. Our catechism says to conform to the image of God. He wants to be like Christ in his love for his Father, in his humility, in his patience, in his communion. And the Christian finds so little of that. And yet this image of Christ is most attractive to him, and so he asks, Lord, make me like Christ. Or in the words of Fanny Crosby, the blind poet, more like Jesus would I be, let my Savior dwell with me, fill my soul with peace and love, make me gentle as a dove. More like Jesus while I go, pilgrim in this world below, poor in spirit would I be, let my Savior dwell in me. That's the Christian, a beggar, for cleansing and for conformity. Yes, a beggar. I know when the Lord first began to work in your heart and life, dear children of God, I know you had high hopes of living very different lives. You thought that you would be done with sin. You thought you would stay away from sin and temptation. I know you had high hopes. John Newton did. That converted slave trader who became a preacher of the gospel, he too had high expectations at the outset of the Christian life, but he found out differently. He said this, I have lived hitherto a poor sinner, and I believe I shall die one. I was ashamed when I began to serve the Lord. I am more ashamed of myself now. And I expect that I will be most ashamed of myself when he comes to receive me to himself. Or as Luther put it on a paper to his wife while on his deathbed, this little note of 6 words, we are beggars. That is true. Are you one? Heaven does not turn such beggars away. Heaven does turn self-righteous away. The rich, as Mary says in Luke 1, he hath filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he hath sent empty away. Why not ask the Lord, if you are rich in your own estimation, that he would strip you of all your riches and self-righteousness, and make you a beggar? For beggars, he has something to give to, always. we are beggars. That is true. Here we are. One day, it's true that will all change for the Christian. The beginner will no longer be a beginner, but perfected. The student in the school of grace will graduate, and the beggar will inherit the kingdom of heaven, prepared from before the foundation of the world. Do you know why? Not because of the beggar, or the student, or the beginner, but because of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, who never failed, who was perfect, that when the law was held up before him, he could say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was perfect. And he who was rich became poor so that he might make beggars rich. And he can do that with you and you and whoever you are with the vileness of your heart and life. And what if you're still like the housekeeper? I mean, you don't love the rules of the Lord. Secretly you resent them. Outwardly you maybe try to obey them, but you feel a bitterness towards them. What shall you do? Shall you just try to keep them in your own strength? No, that will not take away the bitterness and resentment. Why not go on your knees and tell him and ask for a new heart and let him capture your heart and grip it by his grace? For you know, he is seeking not a housekeeper. The Lord is seeking a bride. And he has sent me today to ask, "Wilt thou go with this man?" Yes, the bride is black of itself, but comely. And for Christ's sake, he will bring his bride to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he will show that he will perfect that which concerneth me. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, what humbling lessons there are to be found in thy word and in our own hearts. But thou who art the God who begins a work of grace will also perfect it, so that thy people shall arrive at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Lord, wilt thou make many beginners today and students and beggars who fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus, who died for poor wretches, and who lives to save unto the uttermost. Apply thy word unto our hearts, and do thy gracious work in and through us. Pardon all that was amiss, Lord, in the preaching and in the hearing. Be with us also in this coming week. Be with those who will be traveling. Keep us in our going and coming in. And grant that we may keep short accounts with the Lord Jesus Christ as mothers and fathers, as workers, as vacationers, as teenagers, as boys and girls, resorting to the blood of Christ, saying, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." Remember us further this day. Bless us in our homes and families. And hear us graciously for Christ's sake. Amen.